Let's continue to worship our God as we turn in his word to Daniel chapter 4. Continuing our For the Love of God series as we study through God's word. Daniel chapter 4, it's a little harder book to find in the Bible, so if you just want to turn roughly to the center of the Bible and start going to the right, and you'll pass big books like Jeremiah, you'll pass Ezekiel, and the next one is Daniel, and you'll get there. Daniel chapter 4. Those of you who were here last week, you know Pastor Dennis brought a strong word of challenge and encouragement from Daniel chapter 3 last week. And so if you weren't here, if you were out for some reason, then I would strongly encourage you to go and check that out online, get it downloaded, have a listen. I believe your heart will be challenged thoroughly by God's word through Dennis last week. And so we're moving ahead. And thanks for your prayers. For those of you who knew, I was out last weekend with some friends from Brook Hills leading worship at a conference in Virginia Beach, and then doing a breakout seminar there as well, and just had a joyful time there serving that conference. Wonderful people at the conference are dedicated to pastoral counseling and care for members of the body of Christ, and so it was really all around that sort of theme and heading, and was thoroughly encouraged by getting a chance to be there, but just even more grateful to be back home and to get to look at God's word together with you this morning. We're going to begin by reading not the entire text that we're going to dedicate our attention to, but rather just to read the introduction to the text, and then we'll kind of walk through the passage a little bit more as we move along. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, if you'd follow along as I read. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. If space allowed, I was going to entitle this message, Recovering from the Illusion of Control and the Insanity of Self-Exaltation. But it was hard to fit that onto the top of your outline, so we're just going to name it this, Recovering from the Illusion of Control. And I say it that way because it's never been hard for me, I don't know about you, I hope I'm not alone, it's never been hard for me to finish a sentence that begins with the words, I want. We're ready to end that sentence. You can tell me that, and you can start that sentence, and I can hit the target. I remember as a child receiving a piece of mail on a regular basis with a picture on the envelope of Ed McMahon. And if you're laughing, it's because you're old. You saw the same picture, Publishers Clearinghouse, and it came on a regular basis. And I remember there were times where it was just kind of, okay, it came again. But on a few occasions, it sounded like we were the finalists. You are in the top 50 people, one of which will receive $10 million or more, $10 million. And ever the advanced planner, and wanting to steward our forthcoming wealth, I would just immediately go from that envelope, having opened it, straight over to the JCPenney catalog and the Toys R Us catalog, and I would just begin flipping through there and just circling stuff that we would get with our new wealth. And I remember suggesting to my mom that we get a helicopter because, you know, it just would help us with the traffic situation there in New Orleans, all that, right? You give me a category of life, and I'm ready to tell you what I want. Personal life, family life, spiritual desires, global wishes, weather patterns, food options, I'm ready to hit the target because I know what I want. I think we know what we want. On Thursday of this week, I went and Googled the term control freak. And I didn't think that I would be disappointed by that search coming up empty, and I certainly wasn't. 7.2 million hits on the phrase control freak. Apparently, there are lots of us out there who are looking for help in this area. Either help in how to do it better, how to be a more capable controller of worlds, or help in escaping the clutches of our life planners that are encircling us on every side, right? So there are multiple articles everywhere, all over the web, about control freak, this category, this phrase that we have. And one of them begins this way. This was entitled, How to Deal with a Control Freak. As a psychiatrist, I've observed that relationships can be one of the major sources of exhaustion for my patients. In Emotional Freedom, I discuss how to deal with different kinds of draining people to avoid getting fatigued, sick, or burned out. One of these is the control freak. It's important to identify if you're dealing with a control freak, then develop healthy strategies to communicate. These people obsessively try to dictate how you're supposed to be and feel. They have an opinion about everything, disagree at your peril. They'll control you by invalidating your emotions if they don't fit into their rule book. Controllers often start sentences with, "You know what you need?" and then proceed to tell you. They'll sling shots like, "This guy's out of your league," or, "I'll have dinner with you if you promise to be happy." People with low self-esteem who see themselves as victims attract controllers, whether spouting unsolicited advice on how you can lose weight or using anger to put you in your place. Their comments can range from irritating to abusive. What's most infuriating about these people is that they usually don't see themselves as controlling, only right. Oh, how true that is, isn't it? We would never spin it this way by just saying, "I'm a control freak." We would say, "Actually, I'm doing this for you. You're welcome. I'm trying to help you. If I didn't care, I would let your life spin out of control, but that's not going to happen. Not on my watch. I'm not going to let that happen." Right? So that's the way we tend to spin it. But we see in that last sentence of what I just read, something that's going to come up in our text in Daniel chapter 4. Namely, that there is a close relationship between the demand for control and pride. Demand for control and self-centeredness, arrogance, conceit. The New Testament author James speaks in this way. He talks about the reason. He says, the reason you quarrel and you argue amongst yourselves is because you want something and you can't get it. And when you can't get what you want, you squeeze it out of people. You manipulate people, right? You physically intimidate people. You bully them. You badger them. You do all this range of things to control other people. And why are we doing that? Well, so that life feels a certain way for me. I want life to feel a certain way. It doesn't feel that way when I'm around you, and so that's why I'm doing and using these various tactics. We want to see to it that people contribute to our overall experience of health and life and peace and well-being and, right, self-worth. We want to make sure that people around us don't in any way inhibit our personal experience of peace and joy and self-worth. And so that's why we look at Daniel 4 and we're going to find, I trust, we're going to find that there's a little Nebuchadnezzar in all of us. We're going to see that as we unfold the passage. Daniel 4 is a dramatic story. If you've read it before, perhaps this will be familiar to you. But it's a dramatic story of the life of the king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. And these first three verses that we just read actually bring the end of the story to the beginning. In much the same way as sometimes movies do this or TV shows do this, where you'll get a snippet of the final scene placed right there at the beginning of the show. And usually if that device is used in a program or a movie, it's because there's something about that final scene that's intriguing, something that doesn't add up. And so it gets you on the hook, and you have to watch the movie to see how it unfolds and how it actually gets there. Well, our passage begins with the end of the story. It brings it right to the beginning because the end of the story is very intriguing. Something very unusual is happening. The king of Babylon is worshiping the God of Israel. You see it right there? How great, verse 3, are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. A pagan king is worshiping God. And not just any pagan king. The pagan king that laid siege to the holy city. The pagan king who slaughtered hundreds of Israelites. The pagan king who carried thousands of Israelites out of their homeland, ripped them out of their homeland. He destroyed the temple of Solomon. That king is worshiping God. He's singing a song of praise to God. And the song of praise, again, it's not about the glory of Babylon. It's about the glory and enduring kingdom of God Most High. You see that in verse 3. His kingdom, not mine, is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. But then, without explanation, it immediately leaps back in time to another period earlier than that. And verse 4 and 5 brings us to the first turning point in this unfolding drama of the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. And this first turning point is called an unsettling dream. It's in your notes, an unsettling dream. So there's a paradox. There's an irony right here at the beginning of our passage. You know, we can understand, think about it, how fear can be set right alongside poverty. If you imagine that all of your money is gone, somehow you're robbed, you're stolen, your identity is stolen, some form or another, and your money is all gone. You can imagine, it's intuitive, that that would be a fearful thing. Where will I get my next meal? Where will I sleep tonight? What becomes of our house or the apartment? We can't pay rent. What happens? But we understand fear next to poverty. Do we understand fear next to riches? Because that's the paradox that we have here in our text. Look at verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. So there's the riches, ease and prospering. Verse 5, I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. These are two things we don't often see set next to each other. Ease and prosperity on the one hand, verse 4. Very next sentence, very next breath, alarm and afraid. And if we jump into the story, we find out it's not as though Nebuchadnezzar went to sleep in a palace and woke up in a dark alley somewhere. It's not like something changed in the night. He went to bed in his wonderful, fancy, kingly PJs, and he woke up the next morning in the same clothes, in the same bed. His attendants sprang into service mode the moment they saw him, just like they did yesterday. None of the circumstances of his rule, none of the circumstances of the kingdom had changed in the night. The palace was still intact. The walls around the city, the capital city, were still fully intact. The morning briefing was still refreshingly brief. Absolute global domination. It's the morning briefing. And yes, it's still the case. It was yesterday. It's still the case now. And yet he's afraid. And we find out what happened, what triggers that fear as we read these verses. He had a nightmare, but this isn't just a nightmare, sort of like you might have a nightmare, but it's a nightmare that seemed to reach over into reality, that seemed to reach into the future. It seemed to be an omen of the future, a portent of things to come. It seemed to have significance in the real world. And he wasn't sure what these omens, what these symbols in this dream meant, but he thought they meant something, and he was right. And you get a sense of the content of this dream, of this nightmare, when you just look at verse 10. Follow along in verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. So he's reporting this dream so that he can get an interpretation. Here's the dream I had. I saw, behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in the bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. So imagine this is your dream. Imagine you're Nebuchadnezzar. You are literally the biggest control freak on the planet. All the statistics uniformly point in that direction. The reach of your empire, the extent of your holdings, the size of your army, everything points to the fact that you are the all-dominating king of the world. Piles of casualties all around you. The walls around the city were so thick, history says, that they would have chariot races on top of the walls surrounding the city. Every brick, so these walls, 56 miles around the capital city, every brick literally bore the inscription, I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He told them, he said, I'm not being metaphorical, literally write it in every brick around the city. Each of these bricks was a testimony to the power of Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted those things to be making a loud statement. I own the place. I have the muscle. I have the property. I have the treasury, everything. And so you go to bed and everything is good. All those bricks are in place. They're all shouting exactly what they need to be shouting, that you're over all things. And then you have this dream. This awesome tree appears in your dream, and that tree reminds you of someone that you know, namely yourself. Matter of fact, you might want to wake up and ask one of your court artists to draw it for you, put it in your office, right? You love this awesome tree because its canopy is powerful. It stretches over the whole earth. It's filled with fruit. But intruding into this beautiful scene, this awesome, majestic tree, comes a person with an axe, a watcher, a holy one, a divine lumberjack enters into this scene, and suddenly a beautiful dream becomes a nightmare instantly, because this is not what you wanted to happen in this dream. And then suddenly in verse 15, the pronouns describing the tree become personal pronouns. Even more awkwardly, masculine personal pronouns. Look at verse 15. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's. Wait, when did this tree become a man? This is troubling, right? Keep on reading. And let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. So within moments, as this divine lumberjack comes on the scene, within moments, this powerful, awesome tree is creaking and it's tottering and it's about to fall. And it bears out this point. Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't stop being an idolatrous worshiper of false gods. He didn't stop being a dictator after the episode we talked about last week in Daniel chapter 3. With the fiery furnace and the 3 Hebrew boys who were thrown in there, and they saw the 4th man, and out comes the boys, and there's no smoke on their garments, and they're completely intact, and then he praises Israel's God as the Most High God. That doesn't mean he was converted. That doesn't mean he got saved after the incident with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't torch the temples right there in the city precinct of Marduk and Ishtar and all the rest. He left those things intact, and you see that obviously in chapter 4 right there in verse 8. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. So he likes Daniel, and he says, I'm going to give you the name, and this is just a high way of praising you. I'm going to give you the name of my precious, most precious God, Belteshazzar, in whom is the spirit of the gods. And I told him in the dream, and then he goes on from there. Look at verse 9. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. He says the very same thing at the end of verse 18. You see down there? For the spirit of the holy gods is in you. He never dropped his idolatry. He never stopped worshiping false gods. The point here is, it's one thing to call the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the Most High God. It's quite another thing to call him the only God, the one true living God, the only deity option out there. And the same thing is true today. It's absolutely true today. Hardly anyone in our hyper-spiritualized culture has a problem with the term God. There are very few card-carrying atheists in our culture today. We're secular, to be sure, but we're polytheistic. We're very friendly to the idea, the notion of God. But when we say there's one in our culture, when we say there's one God, and when we say that that one God is triune, when we say that he has revealed his character and he has revealed his will in the Bible, and when we say that that one true living God saves sinners when they put their trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone, suddenly we realize that the only God that our culture has any interest in is a God who lives in a happy fraternity of many gods, of which one is power, and one is money, and one is choice, and most importantly, one is self. Were the words on our dollar bills "In God We Trust" to tell the real story, they would say, "In gods we trust." Because one of the greatest gods that we have in our culture is the paper that those words are printed on. In gods we trust. Despite the God talk that you see there at the end of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, idolatry was still very much alive in Babylon and very much alive in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And that brings us to verse 19 as we move from an unsettling dream to an unacceptable interpretation. an unacceptable interpretation. Verse 6 and 7, Nebuchadnezzar, he's calling on every wisdom guru, every spiritual advisor and magician and astrologer that he has, because somebody needs to tell him, what's the significance of this dream? What's the tree? What's the watcher? What's all this? What's happening here, right? And all of them knew what Nebuchadnezzar could be like with his dreams, these strange dreams that he has, and how difficult it can be to manage his expectations and his joys and his hopes. Because just two chapters back, in Daniel chapter 2, he had another strange dream that had a sort of omen connected with it, and he called all his advisors, very similar situation, called all of his advisors in and asked them for the interpretation. And in chapter 2, verse 12, it says that, right before that, it says that they were unable to give him the interpretation. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says this: because of this, because they couldn't give him the interpretation, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Not demoted, not replaced, not moved to another department, destroyed. This is the person you're dealing with, right? Kill all of them. Find me better advisors, find me wiser people, find me more spiritually connected people. And having heard that and having seen that play out in chapter 2, and Daniel rescued them there in chapter 2, who wants to look this king, a guy like this, in the eye? Every brick bears his name. Who wants to look that guy in the eye and say, well, sir, isn't, with all due respect, isn't it obvious what the dream is about? I mean, there are certain things that are mysterious, like who the watcher is, who's the divine lumberjack, axeman person. Not really sure about that, but it does seem pretty obvious to all of us that you get to play the role of the unfortunate tree. Who wants to say that? Well, Daniel is going to say it. He knows it's the case. He knows it's true. Who knows why they couldn't interpret it? It was because God blinded their eyes and kept them from seeing the truth of this, so that Daniel could get his foot in the door and God could do an awesome work in the heart of this king? Or if it was because they were just unwilling because of the tendency many of these kind of rulers and dictators had to shoot the messenger. Whatever the situation is, Daniel's ready to step up and bring the truth, to speak the truth in love. But notice again the spirit in which Daniel gives him the interpretation and the truth. Daniel's approach to the king. So one, he's not vindictive. He's not vindictive. Verse 19, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. For all the descriptions of my thoughts, if I try to climb into Daniel's world here, alarm and dismay aren't my feelings. If anything, I'm trying to suppress a smile. I'm trying to suppress a smirk on my face, because this is, after all, the king who ripped me out of my homeland, burned my house to the ground, burned the temple to the ground, killed members of my family, killed close friends of mine. I'm in Babylon because of this guy. And now I see that the tree is creaking and it's about to come down because of a divine lumberjack. Finally, finally, this pompous fool gets what's coming to him. Dismay and alarm is not my feeling, but there's not a vindictive bone in Daniel's body. He is not excited to deliver this message. He is not vindictive. Matter of fact, next point, he's winsome and loyal. He's winsome and loyal. Look at those verses again. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, basically, spit it out. You're hesitating, spit it out. Belteshazzar, let not the dream or interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Who is Daniel siding with? He is siding with Babylon. He is loyal to his pagan king. Isn't that interesting? He clearly implies that the enemies of Nebuchadnezzar are his enemies. May this dream, I wish this dream were true of Persia, not you, but it's you. Incidentally, Persia is the axeman. Persia is God's lumberjack. And Persia shows up with that axe in the very next chapter, in chapter 5, and down comes the kingdom of Babylon. But in any case, he is faithful. He's not looking to be a pot stirrer. He's not a cultural agitator. He's not this guy who's just constantly trying to probe the conscience and carry picket signs through Babylon. He's not looking to fight constantly everywhere. He's going to be ordered in chapter 6, the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. He's going to be ordered by the king, by an edict of the king, to stop praying. And at that point, Daniel says, no, I will not, because there's a king above you. And I'm going to honor him. I'm going to obey him. And so he stands when God tells him to stand, but he seeks to be a blessing. Wherever possible, within the will of God, as a resident of Babylon, Daniel is decidedly pro-Babylon. Matter of fact, Jeremiah, and this was not a popular message, Jeremiah the prophet, years earlier before this, he prophesied, Babylon's coming, God is sending them. He's whistling for Babylon. And it's going to come, and Babylon's going to come and take over this entire city and conquer all of you. And when they do, I want you to submit and seek the good of Babylon. It says this, Jeremiah 29, verse 7. We memorize chapter 29, verse 11. You know, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, peace of not an evil, all of that. Just back up a few verses, verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So to put it in modern terms, when Daniel agitates, and he does, but when he agitates for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't agitate as a culture warrior. He stands when God tells him to stand, but he seeks to be a blessing to the people in his pagan city, and he wants to be a loyal friend to his pagan king. And there's something for us, I think, in that. Lastly, he's pleading. He's pleading. Verse 19, just the phrases, he, my Lord, verse 19. Verse 22, O king, verse 24, O king, verse 27, O king. Notice the pleading in verse 27. Look at it with me. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. He's pleading. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. He's saying, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, there's a chance, there's a way to escape the judgment that falls to the proud. It doesn't have to go this way. The tree doesn't have to come down. Break off your sins. Repent and believe. Basically, the Old Testament's version of repent and believe. Let go of pride. Let go of control. Let go of independence. And notice that repentance here in these verses is not just a mental notion. It has action associated with it. It follows through an action. Verse 27, break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Repentance isn't merely, in this verse, it's not merely the avoidance of sin. It's not merely the absence of sinful activity. It's a life brimming with activity, brimming with joy-filled obedience to God. And notice the other expression of what repentance is in verse 27. Break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. I love that. You think about that on a regular basis, the service in Christ's name to the poor, and the oppressed, and the widow, and the orphan, and the stranger, and the outcast, and the homeless, and the poor, that's actually an evidence of a life of repentance? It's evidence of a life of faith? Break off your iniquities, not by just platonically or mentally fighting against them. You know, this spiritual warfare going on in your head. Break it off by serving in Christ's name. Kill your sin through service. We crucify, this is in your notes, we crucify the lust for control and we escape self-focus through self-giving. It's a means of fighting against sin. Bring in a new category for spiritual warfare in your life. Show mercy to the oppressed. I can talk about self-denial all day long, but if I don't actually serve, if I don't give away what's most precious to me for the good of others, then that self-denial language is just empty mantra. It's just talk. I'm deceiving myself. Break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. The gospel, friends, is meant to increasingly free us from self in order to live for the good of others, in order to live and serve God and serve others. Actually, apart from the work of God's Spirit in the heart, ultimately there is no way out of the black hole of self-love. It just keeps spinning and spiraling downward, downward, downward. This, it's all about me, and that motto, just the font size of that motto just gets bigger and bigger, day after day after day. And there's no turning point in that story for our lives apart from Jesus. Apart from faith in him and the power of his Spirit working in our hearts, that's why we need rescue. We can't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and change this area. It's a fundamental area of the heart. God does it. Non-Christian friends who might be here, I wonder if you've seen Christians do this. Now, this is the central message of biblical faith. I wonder if you've seen Christians bear an offense without retaliation. I hope you have. I hope we display this before those around us. Remember our story, the central story of the gospel. The Christian faith connects to everything in the Bible. So our sins have separated us from a holy God. That's why he sent Jesus to rescue us. He sent Jesus to bridge the gap through his living and dying and rising, so that if we put our faith, and sinners though we are, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus and him alone, we're forgiven of all of our sins, and then God comes and resides in us by his Spirit, and he begins to progressively change us day by day, moment by moment, from the inside out. That's what true Christianity is. Non-Christian friends, I hope you've heard the accurate story of what Christian faith is. I hope you've seen the real deal in believers around you. Not only that, I hope you'll respond to the good news. Put your trust in Christ. Turn from sin and turn from yourself. The reason we're calling it an unacceptable interpretation is because despite Daniel's pleading that we see here in all these verses, Nebuchadnezzar is unwilling to accept that interpretation of this dream. And that leads us to the next point, which is an unraveling sanity. An unraveling sanity. We know that Nebuchadnezzar rejected Daniel's plea when, instead of turning from pride and instead of rejecting the illusion of personal control and personal sovereignty, he decides instead, if you will, to sing a hymn of praise to himself in verse 30. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" That is not the response Daniel hoped for. He was pleading so that something else would happen. You know, I was in a prayer meeting as a college student, so this is some years ago, and at the end of this prayer meeting, the pastor leaned over and just said, "Would you lead us in a song?" We're all kind of standing in a circle holding hands, and based on what we had just prayed, I spontaneously pulled "Have Thine Own Way, Lord" out of my mind. Well, I wasn't super familiar with that song, and so I knew "Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way," and so we all sang that, and I wasn't exactly sure what the next line was. I knew what came next generally was either "I something, 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 thou something, something," or vice versa. And so I just kind of stepped out in faith with "I." And so we ended up singing, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. I am the potter, thou art the clay." Yeah, it wasn't a strong start in that particular church. And because I was essentially leading worship, but not the kind that I wanted to lead. I was actually leading the people in heresy. Thankfully, they laughed, and we all kind of realized after we had quite beautifully sung that melody all the way through those two phrases, "I am the potter, thou art the clay." We were all either singing heresy, or those were the truest words that we had spoken all morning. Because how often is it the case that we lead our lives in such a way that "I am the potter, he's the clay. I do what I want. I bend the scriptures in my direction. I get what I want." In those moments, the question that we need to consider before the Lord is this: how many clear statements from God's word are we willing to erase in order to free ourselves up to do what we want? How many? In order to gain some semblance of control, how much scripture would we cut out effectively, functionally, would we erase from our Bibles in order to free ourselves up to do what we want to do? So for example, when we read Romans chapter 12, "Repay no one evil for evil." Those are absolute statements. Repay no one evil for evil. And when I decide, instead of that, despite that, to pay people back for unkindnesses I've experienced at their hands, I am essentially saying, make no mistake, I'm the potter. He's the clay. I do what I want. I know what Romans 12 says. That's not what I'm going to do in this particular situation. They need justice. Romans 12 is clear. The twist is, though, friends, don't miss this. The twist is, just like Nebuchadnezzar, when we grasp for control, we reap insanity. we step into irrationality because we were not designed to bear the weight of the world. We were not designed to keep the planets spinning in all their proper orbits, right? And when we try to strong arm life and we try to strong arm people to get them to relate in a way that suits us, once we do that sort of thing, we might get a semblance, this is the sad part, we might get a semblance of circumstantial peace. But we don't get the lasting peace that comes when we have an open hand before a God we can trust. We fought for peace, we manhandled it, we twisted it, we distorted it. Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, essentially, you think the ship is going down, so that's your interpretation. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. And he goes up to the roof of his palace, right there in verse 28, goes up to the roof of his palace in the verses that follow to remind himself of how awesome he is. And from that perch, he literally looks down on the world around him, the world that he has subjected to himself, and he sings a hymn of praise to the glory of his own name. He is losing it. In verse 31, as he's interrupting the hymn that he's singing to the glory of his own name, it says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven basically saying, it's over. The illusion of control ends now. And he topples. Nebuchadnezzar's craving for control, if you think about it, was a kind of self-fulfilling prophecy. He himself threw the last lever. He didn't intend to. He was trying to stop the lever from being thrown. He's the one who threw the last lever, trying to affect the circumstances of his life. He was the instrument of his own downfall. And in his reach for personal sovereignty, he toppled headlong into crazy. And that's what you see in the very next verse, verse 33. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Now this is more dramatic than often happens in life. Might not see it manifest itself in these kinds of really palpable ways, but I think the takeaway is this. It's a gracious thing for God to burst the bubble of the illusion of control in our lives. It's a painful thing for us from the inside, subjectively. It's a painful and humiliating thing, but it's a grace from God to show us you're not in control. You're actually not capable of handling this situation. Give it to me. Cast your cares upon me, knowing I care for you. Because the longer we labor, don't miss this, the longer we labor under the illusion of control, the further we move away from God. We're moving away from God. We're not moving toward peace. We're moving from God. The more in that situation, the more we're becoming enslaved to our preferences and enslaved to our pride. And then I start relating to you and relating to others on the basis of what I can get out of it. And what's that trigger? Well, over time, I become increasingly tight-fisted, become more and more cynical, become more and more easily offended. Those are the signs of one who is giving themselves to self-absorption, to pride. Cynicism and self-absorption is meant to die at the foot of the cross. Think about that. Think about the relationship of the gospel to these situations, these sins, because the gospel reminds us of two things, believer. One, we didn't deserve mercy, but we received it anyway. And two, Christ had all the power and the control, but he let go of it to save us. It's the story of our faith. It's a central storyline and narrative of our faith. He died to save us from his wrath. He stripped away the glory. He laid aside the glories of heaven, and he came and was spat upon and stripped naked and beaten and killed to save us, to rescue us from God's wrath, and to save us from the black hole of self-love. That vortex that would suck us further and further down into self-absorption, this illusion of control, to save us from the inevitable destination of those who choose self over God, namely hell. That's why he came. It's all connected to pride. It's connected to our sense of control. He rescues us from the illusion of control and the insanity of self-exaltation. And in that way, you think about this unfolding story here in Daniel chapter 4, the palace nightmare that begins in this text, leading to the craziness that happens in verse 33, might have been the best thing that happened in this man's life. Finally, you've lost control. Finally, you can see on whom you might depend for control moving forward. the best thing that ever happened to him. So verse 34 signals this final movement from an unsettling dream to an unacceptable interpretation to an unraveling sanity and finally to an unrestrained worship. An unrestrained worship. How do you change? How do you change? Deeply, in fundamental ways. Ultimately, it all hinges on what or who is most valuable. And it all hinges on what or who is most trustworthy. In that sense, we will either worship our way into bondage, and if we end up worshiping our way into bondage, there's only one way out. We're going to have to worship our way out of bondage. We're going to have to see something. When God comes into view in this text, when God takes his rightful place of control, that's when everything changes, not a moment before. Look at verse 34. So he's crazy in verse 33, bird's claws. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Lasting change doesn't come by looking down. It doesn't come by looking down and shaming ourselves toward God. It doesn't come by looking in. Willing ourselves toward God. It comes by looking up, seeing and savoring God. It comes by worshiping God, treasuring him, seeing him as he is. The point of this passage is placed in several locations so that we don't miss it, so that we can't miss it. Verse 3, right at the very beginning, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He rules over all. His dominion endures throughout all generations. Verse 17, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules. Verse 25, till you know that the Most High rules. Verse 26, that you know that heaven rules. Verse 32, until you know that the Most High rules. He rules the world. He is sovereign. He is in control, and that couldn't be better news. God is sovereign. We are not. Each movement in this unfolding story, from the prominence of the king at the beginning of the text to his humiliation in the middle of the text to his restoration at the end of the text, all of those movements are tied to one thing. Will Nebuchadnezzar, will he or will he not acknowledge that God rules? Will he or will he not acknowledge that God's rule is better than having the kingdoms of the world under his control at his beck and call? Will he or will he not recognize that the open hand of trust will grant a better night of sleep than the closed fist of control and independence? Because if he does, sanity and worship and the illusion is busted and blown away. And now I see clearly, and now I trust God. So I want to close by summarizing three big takeaways. And these are things that we know as followers of Jesus, but we want them to be increasingly realized in our lives. Three big takeaways. One, God is sovereign, I'm not, and that's good news. And this probably should be a mantra of ours, living in the culture that we live in, selfie culture as we have. It's good that God is sovereign. It's impossible to grow in Christ-likeness apart from making progress in the art of dependency. The art of dependency sits right at the center. I mean, we have words like trust and faith. That's right at the fundamental place, the primary foundation of the Christian life, of Christian living, trust and faith in him. As Christians, we don't make decisions based on what we want. That's not the way of God's word. That's not what God's word calls us to as believers. The just shall live by faith. We live by trusting God. We live by listening to God. He knows how to run a world. I don't know how to run a world. He knows where I am. I love that just right at the beginning of our gathering this morning, we're hearing our children singing Psalm 100. He made us, and we are his. We're in his hands. He's sovereign. He's over all things. And then they're singing Psalm 139. No matter where I go, I can't escape from the sovereign control and goodness of God. If I'm in the height of heavens, if I'm in the depths of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. They're singing truths that sink the roots of faith deep in God. This is so important. Oh, parents that we've commissioned out today and gathered around you to pray, aim at this. Model this before our children, that we trust ultimately in God. We're not in control as parents. We don't know what's best. God does, and that's why we pray. That's why we're going to pray right here, right now. Kids, let's pray. Model it before them. Train it. Teach these truths to our children. Number two, pride is destructive and control is illusory. The world that we live in is complicated. Our lives are complicated. Our lives are messy, and nothing is so exhausting as trying to be God. Turns out running a world is really hard stuff. Nothing is more futile than trying to be God. Because when we try to be God and we try to step into those shoes, we are either going to be progressively stepping our way toward intolerable arrogance, or we're stepping into the foothills of irrationality. We're stepping toward insanity, the kind of irrationality that loses its grasp of a pretty big idea in the Bible. Namely, there's a difference between ourselves and God. It's a huge idea in the Bible. It's at the heart of a biblical worldview. And that idea is as destructive as it is crazy. And number three, worship is therapy. Worship is therapy. We don't get free of self-absorption and self-centeredness and being control freaks by thinking about how selfish we are. Man, I've just been thinking for the last 3 hours just how selfish I am. Oh, just so selfish. Well, yeah, and you also spent just another 3 hours thinking about yourself. It's not a way out. You just went further down. That's not a rescue. That's not a lifeline. There's only one way out, and it's by looking upward and outward at God, seeing him. I lifted my eyes, and my reason returned to me. I saw the shape of the world. I saw the sovereignty of God, and suddenly I found myself trusting. I found myself opening my hand, not closing it with white knuckles over my life and the people around me. Lasting change, this is just to remind us, lasting change doesn't come by looking down, doesn't come by looking in, it comes by looking up. Worship got us into this mess. Worship is going to get us out. Seeing God is going to get us out. Dependency, you know, in our culture is often looked at with disdain. It's a sign of weakness. Not so in Scripture. Dependency in the Bible is a beautiful word. It is a beautiful thing for us to be dependent on our Father. I watched a debate some years ago between an atheist named Christopher Hitchens and a theist and Christian pastor named Douglas Wilson. And at one point in the debate, Hitchens was practically preaching on independence and the dignity of man standing on his own two legs and not needing God. And he was mocking how the Bible and the Bible, you know, how much the Bible makes of our being children and God being the Father. And he was saying to his audience and saying to Wilson, who was sitting right next to him at the table, he's saying, here's the thing about Christianity. You never grow up. The Father's always up there, always looking down. He's always there. He never leaves you alone. You're always a child, and he's always the Father. And he says, rhetorically, he asked the question, who wants this? The other side of the table, Douglas Wilson raised his hand. He said, I do. I'm not embarrassed of dependency. I need a Father. I need God. I can't run a world. It's a beautiful thing in God's Word. Why would we try to exert control over our lives and control over the people around us and control over our world when we have a God who is as capable as our God, as good as our God, as trustworthy as our God, who even through trials and pain and humiliation, he can take us by the hand and lead us to strength in our faith in him, to cling to him. Let me pray that for us as we close.